Okay, good. If you can hear me, come on in. Okay, Brandon.
Questions that can be asked, and we could talk for the whole hour about baptism questions again, but you can find a lot of answers to your questions in this book. Now, this we believe. I referred to this we believe in the handout last week. This we believe is something that was produced by our synod during the 1960s for the first time. Because of questions, doctrinal questions, and this we believe pamphlet or booklet. That's more brief than this. This is 260 pages in length, and we believe is much more concise than that. But when you look at this, we believe, then a lot of questions come up. And these are some of the questions and then answers to those questions written by Richard Gergel. I don't know if anybody recognizes the name. Rich Gergel was a seminary professor for quite a few years, for about 20 years. And in just a few years ago, he received and took a call to Martin Luther College to be the president at Martin Luther College, and he's been there, I think this is his third year at Martin Luther College. And this book really has helped me with some of the questions that come up with baptism. Gergel writes in such a clear, really an evangelical style. So I appreciate what he wrote. I bet I'm having battery problems here. Am I coming in and out with you too? Okay. I know there's somebody in the booth in there. Maybe they'll come in and rescue me with a new or maybe a new microphone. I don't know which one it is. Anyway, that's one book that I would recommend. And the other one is this one, Luther's Catechism. Sometimes when confirmands have finished catechism, then the book goes on the shelf and doesn't get opened very often. And I will admit that I don't open it as much as I should. You know when I open this up? When I have to teach Bible class. And then I look at it, every time I look at it, I'm thinking, what a great guide through the doctrines of our church this is. And this also is questions and answers. And the great thing about the catechism is that there are scripture references that give support to every question that's answered. And you can go through all of the topics. And it's written in a style that's appropriate for youth, for junior high age kids. Those are the ones who are usually in the confirmation classes. But that doesn't mean in any way that it's too simple for you to look at. There's just a tremendous amount of scriptural support that comes through the study of the catechism. So I recommend this one too. We say Luther's catechism, and some people would say, well, that's a long book that Martin Luther wrote. And of course, we know that Luther was a prolific writer, but he didn't write this whole book. Luther wrote the first 15 pages or so, which sometimes is called the Enchiridion. Have you ever heard that term? The Enchiridion is the six chief parts of the catechism, beginning with, and it doesn't have to be in this order, but in the catechism, the Ten Commandments first, then you have the Creed. Which creeds? The Apostles' Creed, of course. Nicene Creed, we said was our confession of faith this morning, the Nicene Creed. And then what about the Athanasian? Well, then we need another book. The Athanasian is the long one. That one's not printed in here. But we do have the Creed and then the Lord's Prayer. And Luther would always write the what does this mean part. Thus the great Lutheran question, what does this mean? So then, and then the sacrament of baptism. And what I printed out on the study guide from last week was the four parts which were written by Luther, the four parts of baptism. And now this week, when we finish baptism, I didn't say if, I said when we finish baptism, then we will begin our study of the sacrament of Holy Communion. Okay, so those are the what we call the Enchiridion in here. I didn't even mention the Ministry of the Keys, the Office of the Keys and Confession. That's another chief part. So that's the first part. That's the Enchiridion of the Catechism. Now, what I wanted to do to wrap up this, what the Augsburg Confession says about baptism is look at the true and false questions on the bottom of the second page. The first question, or the first true or false statement, says baptism saves even if the person baptized has no faith. True or false? That's false. Faith is required. Faith before baptism? Is that the question? All right.
The baptism is valid as long as it is, as long as the child or the adult is baptized in the name of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a valid baptism. So the statement says baptism saves even if the person baptized has no faith. What about a little child who is baptized? Does that little child have faith? And so that faith is bestowed on that child through baptism?
The parents and everything else.
You bet. That's what's happening. Mm-hmm. They said that when Luther's first child was born, he didn't take him too long to say, all right, we're taking a little sinner into church and we're going to have a baptism. It was like that. You know, it was time to cleanse that little, he, in fact, he called it, not a little sinner, he called it the little pagan. What is a pagan? An unbeliever, but we make believers out of unbelievers through the sacrament of baptism. But it is, again, the power of the Word. The Word with the water. Yes?
You said you had two false questions. Our senior master didn't have any false questions.
Just turn one on the back side of the first page. Baptism must connect to the Word. It's in this we believe that this statement is made. The syllables of God's Word should not be treated as a magical incantation. In other words, baptism isn't magic. It's not valid just because you cast a spell, on the child. It's not magic, but it is the power of the Word. Now, is the power of the Word magical? Is it a miracle? I would like to hear it called, that God's Word would be called magic, or that baptism would be called magic. But it is a miracle, the miracle of baptism, which occurs through the Word of God. How can that be? This is where people doubt. For people that say, well, children babies don't know anything, and so they shouldn't be baptized because they can't believe, they can't confess their faith.
But yes. that denies original sin.
It does. And original sin is clearly taught in the Bible. Psalm 51. Conceived in sin. All people. Born in sin. That's why we need to baptize children. Yes, please. Does God say that we should baptize children? Yes. Go and teach all nations includes children. All nations include children. I know we finished up last week just talking about the verses from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, where Peter says this is for all. For you and for your children, Peter says. And he's referring to baptism there, clearly. He even uses the word baptism, I think it was in verse 38. Yeah.
When Jesus spoke King James English, he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such as the kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I think that's a pretty clear indication that children have saving faith, even though they may not be able to express it for themselves. By the power of the Spirit, children can and do believe. Okay, so anyway, that's a little bit off from the statement here, the first one. Baptism saves even if the person baptized has no faith. So if you're baptizing someone, if you baptize someone who is denying God, should you stop baptizing them? Let's say it's an adult. Let's say it's an adult or a 15-year-old child or a 10-year-old child or something like that. So I don't want to be baptized. Don't baptize me. I don't believe that stuff anyway. Should you stop? That's a rejection of God. A person rejects the Word of God and does not believe, you aren't going to magically save that person by baptism then. Remember, baptism is effective for those that believe.
That's why.
It's hard to understand. We don't try to comprehend and understand things like this. These are mysteries.
You and the baby who say parents aren't in on it, and he gets baptized, there's a certain time that to where he is saved?
There's a certain time frame?
Yeah.
We don't know when that faith happens.
But that was.
Well, I mean, the exact moment, you know. But it happens. It happens through baptism. When water is used with the word. All right, well, we're going to move on because I can't answer some of these questions because they are a mystery. But we trust and believe what God says to us in His Word regarding baptism. Why do you think I started the class with "This We Believe"? And I said, "Read the book." All right, now the next statement is when I read this second statement. Yeah, this one's clear. It's the third one that confused me too. All right, the second one, baptism, if conducted correctly, is valid, even if the person conducting the baptism is a hypocrite or a false prophet. Still valid, yes. The baptism is still valid. Okay, we all agree. Let's move on. The next one is children who are not baptized can be saved. If we have to conclude that faith is what saves. Can a child have saving faith without baptism? The answer is yes. So people shouldn't be conflicted or bothered if baby dies. No, what about a stillborn child? A stillborn child was alive at one time. Partially formed, perhaps, but still a child from conception. And that child would have been operated. You'd have no opportunity to baptize a child like that. And if the child is not alive when at the time of birth, you wouldn't baptize a dead child. I think it's been done. But it's not advisable. Then we trust our gracious God, and we leave that in His hands, knowing that He is going to do what's right for that child. But on the other hand, let's just consider for a moment the child who is born into a faith that doesn't believe in infant baptism. Could that child have saving faith without baptism? Let's say it's a Southern Baptist type of evangelical Christian. And the answer is yes.
I was 4 and I remember exactly.
Baptized in age 4?
No, I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart. At 4 years old, and it has never altered. Mm-hmm. And we did not do, I was raised as an evangelical, but we did not do a dedication before the church, but without baptism. Mm-hmm. That was real.
Every time I hear about a decision theology, I always am reminded by what we confess in the third article is that we don't by our own thinking or choosing believe in Jesus or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit calls us. And then we confess, well, I believe. Because we've been called by the Spirit. Okay, so yes, children who are not baptized can be saved. What about immersion? When we lived in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, we had a church on Highway 23, one of the major streets in the city, and our church, we kind of outgrew that church and built a new one and sold the church to a Baptist congregation. And after they bought our church, I never went in that building after we sold the building. But after the Baptists bought the church from us, they installed a dunk tank in the front of the church. And so they obviously used immersion as opposed to just sprinkling with water. Or touching the water, or just a handful of it. Yes, Louisa.
How do we know Jesus wasn't immersed when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan?
There's a, it's fine. Immersion is fine. I think Jesus was immersed.
Yeah.
They were baptizing in the Jordan River, right? So.
Well,
if you didn't, if they didn't want to immerse somebody, why would they go into the river, walk into the river? And it's very common among a lot of evangelical churches. The problem is when they insist that you must be immersed. And the answer is no. I remember learning in catechism class that you can use spit if you need to. You don't have any tap water? Put some saliva on your fingers. There's some water there. So it's not the amount of water that matters. And the idea that somebody has to be totally dunked, because otherwise you might, like Achilles, who's healed and get covered by water and then he ends up dying by getting shot in the heel. That's Greek legends. If somebody is dunked and the top of the head didn't quite go under, then that person isn't quite fully baptized. And nonsense. Immersion is a valid baptism, but it's not necessary to immerse. Okay, so let's move on from that. And the way I worded that was so confusing, I didn't want to read it. The next one is, it is acceptable to wait a month or two to baptize an infant. And the answer is true. I would say, why wait? Luther said, let's get the little pagan into church and they were baptized. I don't think there's any reason to wait, but I don't think it's wrong either. I should be saying that because our children weren't baptized immediately after birth.
Pretty close, though.
Pretty close, yeah, but not immediately.
It's not like the Jewish circumcision on the eighth day, which was required in the law.
Mm-hmm.
This is not, it says to be baptized. And you do it in a reasonable time.
Yeah. You need to stop because the question's coming to my mind a little bit, and I'm just disciplining myself not to go off. All right, well, moving on. Unbaptized adults don't need to be baptized because they can receive God's grace in other ways. But an adult can be saved by faith without baptism. At the same time, God still commands baptism, so why would we willfully disobey a command of God? We should do it. Adults should be baptized. Louisa?
If an adult has faith, they would know that baptism works faith in their heart, so then wouldn't that lead them to want to be baptized to strengthen their faith?
Mm-hmm. Faith would lead you to have that holy desire to be obedient to God's commands. And then you would want to be baptized, and you would do that, carry that off. Without worrying about COVID or whatever. I'm sorry. Yeah, Paul.
As an adult, in my case, they instruct you before they baptize.
And that is generally the practice for adults. Mm-hmm. Then first instruction, followed by baptism. And then there's no urgency. Say, well, you're an adult, so we better get you in and be baptized because, it's like, don't buy any green bananas.
So,
but nothing to be concerned about. If it is in your heart to be baptized and to follow God's command, that's a sign of faith. And it's acceptable to wait until instruction is complete. Yes.
Me?
Yeah.
Okay. So if there's an infant baptism and then the child walks away for the majority of their adult life, should they be rebaptized? If the Lord
comes
them back to faith.
No.
No.
Baptism is still valid. I always like to think that, the P people who lapse into unbelief or reject God, rebel against God, they abandon God, and God never abandons them. God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You don't have to be rebaptized. Shouldn't you?
I talked to someone about baptism, and they go to church, they're Christian, believe all that. Never been baptized. And I suggested that, and they said, I don't see in the Bible where you really have to be baptized. And the issue is, this person who's going to the evangelical church where they immerse, and she's quite large, and I think she's embarrassed to do that. And the only thing I could say is, come on over to the Lutheran church. But what is her state? I mean, if you're saying...
Rejecting baptism, but still believing? It's a sin to reject baptism. And I don't want to live in unrepentant sin. You know, when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, I was always taught that if you are holding to a sin and just refusing to repent, you should not take the Lord's Supper. Because then you're taking the Lord's Supper to your damnation rather than for forgiveness and salvation. And I feel the same way about baptism. If God commands it and you reject it, you're rejecting the command of God. That's a sin.
If she doesn't think she is.
Go ahead, Steve.
You and I had this friend who was a Catholic and was baptized. Went over to an evangelical church and he told his baptism wasn't valid. He had to be immersed to be in baptism. And he came up, so should I do it? I said, it won't hurt you, you're already done. It won't do it. I said, a good bath enough to do any harm.
I think that some churches, and maybe evangelicals would be included in this, some churches treat baptism as just a symbol.
Yeah.
Rather than an actual means of grace. This is true of our other sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that many, many churches, Christian churches, say it's just a representation of God's grace and a reminder of what Jesus did, but it's not a means of grace. But we, you know, it's clear in what Jesus said. Now I am kind of making that transition into the Lord's Supper here, but if you paid attention this morning, I think a lot of you were in early service, when the pastor gives when he speaks the words of institution, Jesus' words of institution, you pay attention to what Jesus is saying there. And he does say, do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. But he also says clearly that this is for the forgiveness of sins. And he also says clearly, as he took the bread, he said, this is my body given for you. And the word my body given for you. And then what does he do with the cup? He says, this is my blood, which is given for you for the forgiveness of sins. So the real presence is definitely spoken by our Lord himself. And I wanted to point out to you that it is a remembrance. But it's much more than that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So anyway, I would encourage you to pay attention to those words. And it's wonderful to see, almost like the definition of a sacrament. Remember we talked about that last week? What is a sacrament? Okay, it is...
It's an act that has earthly elements, commanded by Jesus, instituted, commanded by Jesus, and uses the word to bring us forgiveness of sins, to strengthen our faith. So faith is worked. And so if you look at the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, you see all of that. It's all in there. And so we know that the Lord's Supper is a blessed sacrament, as is baptism. All right, we're going to set baptism aside and move on. I will admit my very first mistake to you, definitely not the first mistake of my life, but the first mistake with this lesson today is that it has the wrong number on the top. This is lesson 9. Is baptism lesson 8?
Yes.
This is lesson. This is. What was? All I'm saying is that the Augsburg Confession lesson 9 is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I apologize for having the wrong number up there. Maybe is the one in the. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, it's what happens when you're in your 60s. Okay, let's take a look at the introduction, sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The lesson number isn't important. So it was important to include the Lutheran view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the Augsburg Confession because of errors in doctrine and practice. And briefly, what are the errors? All right, so here they are. I'm going to use RCC, an abbreviation for Roman Catholic Church, from time to time, but the first one, not necessarily in order of importance because they're all errors, but the first one, the Roman Catholic Church taught that only the bread should be given to participants. We'll get into more on that later, but that's one error. And this is one of the errors that the Lutheran Church in its early years corrected. And Luther taught that it should be both bread and wine that we should be given to the participants. How is it done in the Roman Catholic Church? Priest drinks the wine, right?
Yeah.
Is that changing?
Yes. At least here in America.
All right. That's interesting. They're not worried about spilling it anymore, huh? I always thought it was just out of caution that they were concerned that the wine would get spilled. You know, that because they believe, and this is one of the false teachings too, they believe that when the elements are consecrated, you know, the priest will raise it up like this, you know, and that's that magic moment, supposedly, where the bread and the wine are actually changed into the body and blood. And so then they bring it back down, and you look at it, and it's still bread and wine. But you know, they do teach that the bread and wine is not there anymore. Then it becomes body and blood.
Years ago, we used to have to dump the wine after communion onto the ground and not down the sink. They had to drink it.
Either would drink it, or they would dump. Well, Lutherans too. Yeah, you can pour it down the drain. You can pour it down the drain. You can. Yeah, and I know that's common practice. Mm-hmm. Let's not go there right now. Second point, second false teaching. The Roman Catholic Church also believed that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is also called the Mass, the people were not eating bread and the priests not drinking wine, that they were physically consuming flesh and blood. In other words, the bread and wine disappear and are changed into body and blood. This teaching is called transubstantiation. Well, but it's a false teaching. All right, next one. The Lutherans disagreed with the RCC practice of parading the consecrated elements through the streets to be worshipped and adored. Some places they still do it. It's called the celebration of Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, Corpus Christi. It's Latin, I guess. Mm-hmm. I've read that there is a special day designated by the Roman Catholic Church where they do that. They parade the elements through the streets. And it is the 60th day after Easter. 60th day after Easter. So usually in June sometime, I think that's where that would go, usually. Of course, the Easter moves from year to year. Why do they do it, and why is it wrong? I think we'll get to that. It really treats the elements as some kind of magic potion. And mm-hmm. So they in effect worship the elements, and they would say, well, we worship Christ. We're worshiping Christ when we worship the elements. But again, that comes back to that false teaching that the elements have become the body and blood of Jesus. Louisa. Well, that could be the reason. I'm not sure about that, but I do know that in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that every time the Mass, that's actually the last point here, if you look ahead. Since you mentioned it, let's go down to the last point. The RCC taught that every time a Mass was celebrated, Christ was offered again in an unbloody sacrifice. It's not the question and answer study guide. There's an introductory page. Yeah, sorry. Flip to the next page. So there are some bullet marks at the top of the page that address the false teachings. They taught that every time a Mass was celebrated, Christ was offered again in an unbloody sacrifice. In the Augsburg Confession, the Lutherans attempted to explain the necessity of separating from these false teachings, these false practices. Now, going backwards, just one bullet point, the Roman Catholic Church commonly used the Mass as a way to raise money. So like if somebody wanted a Mass to be said even for someone who was dead and buried, they could pay for it, and then there would be, the priest would do a Mass for Aunt Mabel or whoever it would be, you know, that who had already died. And Luther just said that was a disgusting practice, you know. First of all, you don't pray for the dead, but secondly, you don't try to profit from the sacrament. But it was commonly done in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know if it's done in 21st century times now, I'm thinking probably yes, it is, but yes, Steve. I don't think I've ever attended a worship service at a Roman Catholic church except for a wedding. And do they have the Lord's Supper every service? So the word the Mass is kind of synonymous with worship. That's why they call their worship services are called Mass. We're going to Mass, the Catholics would say. Yes. And it was clearly pointed out by Paul in his epistles, and in Hebrews too, I believe it's found that the statement once for all is used. When Christ died, he died once for all sins. It is not necessary to repeat that just because, well, and they would say, well, what about all of the sins that happened after Christ died? You know, what about the sins that happened last week? We need to have a Mass for those. No, it's not necessary. Christ died for all sins. Died once for all. And that's clearly taught, and that'll come up in the question and answer part. All right, so those are the false teachings in the Roman Catholic Church. And then there's also the Reformed churches who do not teach real presence. And on that question and answer sheet, you see a table or a chart at the top, and that shows in brief, the differences between Lutheran teaching, Catholic teaching, and Reformed teaching. But Luther tried to resolve that difference with the Reformed Church by having a meeting with the leader of the Swiss Reformed Church, Ulrich Zwingli. Maybe you recall that name from our study of Martin Luther. Ulrich Zwingli and Luther sat down together with other representatives, but it was mainly Luther and Zwingli there discussing the matter. And Zwingli was insistent that it just represents. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, and the bread and the wine only represent Christ's body and blood. And Luther wrote down, the way the story goes is that Luther wrote down, or he made a circle on the table, and inside that circle he put in Latin, this is the body of Christ. This is. And the words that were used were Latin words. I think they might even be on the study guide somewhere. Let me see if I can find them. Hoc est corpus meum. Do you see those anywhere? Hoc est corpus meum. It means this is my body. This is my body. And Luther wrote those words down on the table in chalk. Hoc est corpus meum, Latin. And I'll call it an argument between Luther and Zwingli went back and forth. Finally, they say that Luther pounded his fist on the table and he said, is means is and always means is. In German, of course. Something about immer. Immer is the word for always. Ist, 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 and immer ist, ist. Something like that. It was done in German. Luther was just insistent. Luther would not compromise that truth, that Christ's body and blood are truly present in the Lord's Supper. And so Zwingli and Luther parted ways at that time. Pretty much all the other differences in doctrinal matters between the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church were resolved to Luther's satisfaction, but could not resolve that issue of the Lord's Supper. And it was an important issue. You might, some people might say, well, big deal, you know. So they say it represents, we say that it is the body and blood of Christ. Why is that a big deal? That's probably the main point right there. We don't change what God says. Jesus himself said, this is my body. The other thing is that there's a lack of faith that comes in when you don't want to take Scripture literally when it was meant to be taken literally. And the Reformed teaching casts doubt. It could end up casting doubt on other parts of Scripture that we don't understand. See, the whole represents thing is saying we don't understand how it can be the body of Christ because it's obviously bread. We don't understand how it can be the blood of Christ because it's obviously wine. And so we don't understand that, therefore we can't believe it. And how many other things in Scripture are like that? That if we don't understand them, we can't believe them. You just don't want to go there. And Luther was not going to compromise this important teaching of the Lord's Supper. Steve?
The Luther point of view is schizophrenic, illogical, that it does. You can take the cow, it's all it turns into, so that makes sense, logical, order, you know, you can tell us it represents to the human logic, it makes sense. But that's not what God said. But I mean, what is God illogical?
Well, that's a good way of putting it. Yes. All right, we're going to have to. We did get started at least with the Lord's Supper, but we will take the Lord's Supper again next week. And if you want to read it, read ahead and read the articles. Especially Article 24 gets kind of long, but it does. Article 24 in the Augsburg Confession does address the false teachings. And you have Melanchthon's and really Luther's and the other Lutheran leaders who put this into words. And there are a couple of pages of the Augsburg Confession that deal with the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church regarding the Lord's Supper. I'd like to, so first of all, bring this study guide along again next week, the stapled together pages, and we'll start going through the questions and answers. And for today, to wrap things up, I would like to sing with you as a closing prayer from the blue supplement. I chose 742 because 742 is a communion hymn, and in this hymn we sing about the real presence, you know, Christ's body and blood, and it's just a beautiful hymn. What is this bread? And so my introduction was to allow Lisa time to get upstairs to the piano, and she's there. Let's sing all five verses of What is This Bread?
What is this bread? Christ.
Thank you.
Thank you for your attendance. See you next week. Have a good week.